exciting. It was a totally thrilling experience for me. And to walk into the city of Detroit in a World Series, decked out in St. Louis Cardinals gear, was probably not the wisest choice I ever made. But every time someone would point to me and say, Cardinals, blah, 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 they'd go on to me about it. I'd point to my two little boys that were with me, and they'd go, oh, aren't they sweet, you know, because I had them decked out too. So they saved me when I was in Detroit. I listened to the St. Louis Cardinals on KMOX radio from my home in Central Illinois when I was a little boy. And I lived in an old two-story house, and I could always hear my dad coming up the stairs, and I knew what that meant. It was time to turn the radio off. And so when I would hear him coming up, creaking up the steps, I'd start to turn it down. He'd come in, time to turn the game off. So okay, Dad. And then I heard him walk away, heard him go back down the steps, and I turned the radio back on. And I listened to Mike Shannon and Jack Buck call St. Louis Cardinals games on KMOX radio. And then the following day, the newspaper would come from Decatur. And it was called the Decatur Herald and Review. And there I would clip out all the things about my favorite players, like Lou Brock and Ozzie Smith and Bob Forsch and all of the old-timers that played, Keith Hernandez, Kenny Reitz, you name it. And it was a lot of fun. I can remember only as a child going to two games in Bush Memorial Stadium. No longer exists, of course, but I remember there two games that I attended. One, I went with my Cub Scout pack. The second one I attended was on my senior year of high school, and instead of going on a senior trip, which didn't sound like too much fun to me, one of my buddies and I drove, and we stayed with my former pastor who had moved to the St. Louis area in Cottage Hills. And from there, we went and saw a Cardinals game. I don't remember who won, but I remember having a good time and also being scared to death to drive in St. Louis by myself. Most of my summers were spent playing sandlot baseball. It just so happened that the sandlot was in the city park, and it was right across from the Baptist Church in a little town called Mawiqua, where I grew up. It was across from that church, a church that would later play a very important role in my life. Over the next several years of my life and growing up, I was fortunate to be able to attend a lot of baseball games because it's something I'm passionate about. And I took the time to find where it was that the games were going on, and it didn't matter to me if they were minor league games, which fit my pocketbook a lot better, or major league games when I was able to afford them. We went to games in Fort Myers. We went to games in Kane County in St. Charles, Illinois. And when I met Patty, I got introduced to the Toledo Mud Hens. And if you watch MASH, you knew about the Toledo Mud Hens. And they still exist today, and they're a fun team to watch. In fact, they're a minor league team of the Detroit Tigers. But when I moved to Ohio in 2005, there we found ourselves situated in a really unique opportunity. For 2 hours away in most either direction was either Pittsburgh, Cincinnati, or Cleveland, and was able to go and see lots of baseball games. And I had never really gone to away games where the Cardinals were playing. And so I would go, and you would get to see Cardinal players. You find out that, hey, that's kind of easier to get some autographs and things when you see. And so I remember one summer in Pittsburgh where Andrew, my oldest boy, got a baseball, and we had David Eckstein, who happened to be the World Series MVP in 2006, sign that baseball. And so that was interesting. And of course, since I moved here, we've gone to the Gateway Grizzlies, enjoyed many, many memories with baseball. We were able to see the New York Yankees get beat at Jacobs Field by the Cleveland Indians, 19-1 on the 4th of July. Well, that was a fun game. But Mark was afraid of the fireworks, and there were a lot of fireworks that day, so we spent a lot of time wiping tears and holding ears. Some of the best baseball games that I've ever watched, though, were played by three little boys in my yard. Three little boys and their friends. Some of the best baseball memories that I have are throwing baseball with my dad in our front yard and playing baseball in that sand lot with my buddies from high school. We still talk about it from time to time whenever we see one another. But those three little boys played baseball when we lived in Ohio. They became all-stars in their respective little leagues, and it was a lot of fun. Just this summer, those three little boys, who are now all young men, and I played some wiffle ball in our backyard on Father's Day. It was one of the best memories that I have of this year of baseball. It was a lot of fun. A lot of fun. I enjoyed watching my boys develop their skills. I enjoyed watching them learn about America's pastime. I was passionate about teaching them. One of the best memories that I'll always carry with me is when my youngest son, Mark, who's played for the Blue Jays here in Greenville and then the high school at the Comets, and they played at Busch Stadium, and Mark got to bat, and the Comets played a game there, and he got a hit. So he, as I've shared with you before, is the only Bilyeu that has a hit recorded at Busch Stadium, as far as I know. And he's batting 1,000. So I think that'll be his lifetime average at Busch Stadium. Don't worry, I'm not going to talk all about baseball this morning. I told you about that sand lot. It was right across from the Baptist church. Well, like here, the parsonage was located by the church. It was on the other side of the church, and you couldn't see it. Pastor Hogan, who became my mentor and a very dear friend later in life when I went to seminary, would walk his dog. Dog was a pain. His name was Tux. I can tell you a lot of stories about him. But anyway, Pastor Hogan would walk his dog, and he heard us boys over there at the park, and let's just say our language sometimes turned a little bit colorful. And Pastor Hogan hollered across the street to us, "You boys, watch that language over there." That church and that pastor became very important in my life. It was that pastor who led me through the scriptures to accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. It was that pastor who baptized me, later dedicated my oldest son to the Lord. He was a dear friend. He's since gone on to be with the Lord, but I'll always treasure him. He represented a change in my life, a change that led me to where I am today because of those few encounters playing sandlot baseball. Some of my friends went to the Baptist church, and so it was there that I started to attend. And my dad was very angry with me at the time because he'd been a lifelong Methodist. And my grandma was also a lifelong Methodist. And so when I dodged the Methodist church and became a Baptist, it wasn't accepted very well at first. But later on, they grew to appreciate what I was doing and why I was where I was at. That call that day from the pastor reminded me, and still reminds me to this day, that there is a higher calling, that there are things more important in life, and that we all have to do better, that we have a higher purpose for life. Yes, we can still have passion. We can still have passion for something we love. For me, it's been baseball. But for you, it's probably something else. And I know some of you are equally, maybe even more so, passionate about the game than I am. But I want to remind us of some scripture this morning from Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:8, that says this about physical training. Physical training, Paul writes to Timothy, is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. So there's some certain physical aspects of things that we do in life and passions that we have, and that's good. It's important. But it is not complete value. What really matters, what's really important, what really draws our passion is important not only for this life, but for eternity. So I want to ask you, as we kind of build on last week and speaking about the Road to Emmaus experience, and were not their hearts burning when Jesus revealed the scriptures to them on that road to Emmaus, what is it that lights your fire? What is it that gives you passion? Something that you could stand up and talk about without really referring to your notes, or something you could just say off the cuff because it's part of your soul, it's part of your being, it's how you were raised, it's who you are, it's what you give to. What is it for you that you feel deeply passionate about? What really grips your heart? I ask you this morning. For some of you, I know it's missions and it's missionaries, global servants. And you share with them resources of prayer, of writing to them, of giving toward their ministries. That's important. What is it that would make you scream and holler like a walk-off Grand Slam home run in Game 1 of the World Series? When that happened the other night, I looked at my wife and I said, "That's every boy's dream right there. Just happened." Regardless if the Dodgers win or lose the World Series, Freddie Freeman will live that on that for the rest of his life. I know this because it was every boy's dream in my park growing up. If you could hit a walk-off home run over the sidewalk in our little city park, that was a big deal. But let's be honest here today. We're passionate about a lot of things. There's a lot of things that grab our time and our attention. There are some things that should. We have an important election coming up. People are passionate about their politics. People are passionate about political parties. We have choices to make. We need to pray about these things. We need to commit to what we want to do and then make sure that we do what God asks us to do. We're passionate about a lot of things. We're not always passionate about Jesus. And this leads me to the scripture for today, that we need to be passionate about Jesus. Jesus may be in your heart or around your heart, but is Jesus really in your heart? Are you passionate about Jesus Christ the way you are about whatever it is that floats your boat, whatever it is that makes you tick, whatever it is you write your checks for? Are you as passionate about Jesus Christ? People are passionate about many things. And as you can tell from the time I've spent talking about it this morning, I'm passionate about baseball. But I also try to keep it in perspective. It's just a game. Yes, people get paid lots of money to play it, and they get fame and fortune. But in the end, it's only a game. It doesn't matter. But I want you to look at someone today in the Bible that was passionate about Jesus, that did something very special for him. And our scripture from John chapter 12 this morning, and those verses which I read, Jesus has about a week left in his life, depending on which account you read in the Gospels, and it's in all four of them. Jesus has, in this case, it was 6 days before the Passover. In another version, another text, an account of this, it was a couple of days before Passover. I don't get hung up on stuff like that. I just mention it to you so you know that there's other accounts and there's other ways of looking at this passage. But we're looking at John today, and I'll share some other things about the other Gospels in a moment. But he was in his last week of life, and like last week we talked about the road to Emmaus. Well, that was after Easter. We're looking now back before Easter, the time of Passover, when all the Jews came to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And so when they would make that mark of the lamb across their doors, the angel would pass over those Hebrew homes, and yet the Egyptians were the ones where their firstborn children were then killed. And so they celebrated this Passover and their deliverance from that. And that's why they were there. It was just a few miles out of Jerusalem, just like last week when we were talking about Emmaus, about 6 miles. And you realize when you go to Israel, it's not really a big territory. We're hearing a lot about Israel right now, and we're learning a lot more about the geography there, but it's really not a big space. And so a few miles one way or the other, and that's where we were. And we find ourselves here in the scripture right before the triumphal entry, what we call Palm Sunday. And so this is happening right here, right before that time. And Jesus is attending a dinner. And here in this passage of John, we don't find out who's throwing the dinner. But if you look in both Matthew and Mark's gospel, you find that the dinner is being given by Simon the leper, likely a person who was healed by Jesus of leprosy. And Simon had invited him in. Now, if you look at Luke's account, it's different than the other three gospels. And you find there that one of the Pharisees is actually the one throwing the dinner. And they're looking to trap Jesus. Just so you know, but that's not the text that we're looking at today. And so Simon the leper has thrown this dinner for Jesus, no doubt thankful for his healing of leprosy and the fact that Jesus is in the area and he wants to have dinner with him. You know, you look at the various times throughout Scripture where there's dinners that are involved, and Jesus is there and he's breaking bread. He's sharing in conversation. He's eating food together with them. He's having fellowship with his disciples. This particular verse and chapter, we find that there's a woman there. And in this verse, we learn in this account, we learn that that person is Mary. Mary, Martha, Lazarus. Yes, the same Lazarus that Jesus raised from the dead. And people were coming to see Jesus, but they were also coming because they heard about Lazarus and they were interested. Wouldn't you, if you knew someone that was raised from the dead, kind of like to see, maybe hear what that experience was like? And so they were drawn to this fact. And so they were there, they were all taking it easy around the table, and a woman named Mary, who is that sister of Martha and Lazarus, in this scripture, it says she broke the bottle of expensive perfume. It was called nard. I love that. I don't know why someone doesn't market nard today. They probably do. I understand it was actually a perfume from India. But anyway, it's the name of the plant. It's also the name of the extract that they remove from the plant. And it's very, very expensive. And so it was imported or they had some plant nearby. But anyway, Mary had been saving this. And in Mark's account, she breaks the bottle. This account, she just opens it. But what's unique about John's gospel in this particular passage is that she breaks the bottle and she pours it on Jesus' feet. Now, in other accounts, she cries tears at Jesus' feet and she wipes his feet with her hair. In this account, she opens this bottle and she pours the expensive perfume of nard all upon Jesus' feet, and she wipes them with her hair. Several things are important about this account. One is the cost. And we know that in this passage that Judas Iscariot, we all know who Judas Iscariot is. Judas Iscariot becomes indignant. He's angry. That was worth a year's salary. So number one, we realize that it was costly for her to do this for Jesus. It was also unusual that a woman would take down her hair in public. It was not something that they did at that time. And so for her to bring her hair down and to be able then to wipe Jesus' feet, that was unique. It was also a very symbolic act. It was an act of servanthood. It was an act of humility. She humbled herself. She sat at the feet of Jesus, a symbol of a disciple being taught by the master teacher, Jesus. And there she was. There she was at the feet of Jesus, pouring this expensive, very expensive perfume. A perfume that we later find out in this account was only used for burial. But Jesus would not be killed in the same way, and so therefore was not able to receive this kind of anointment on his body, because he was hung upon a cross as a thief, between two thieves. And so she was doing this in advance of his burial. On a side note, have you, any of you ever smelled frankincense and myrrh? I have. It's wonderful. So in 1994, Patty and I purchased a small bag of frankincense and myrrh. And she has it in her nativity collection in our dining room. And it has always smelled wonderful. Well, just this year, it seems to have lost some of its aroma. And wow, 30-some years ago, we purchased that, and it still had that scent. The idea, of course, of anointing a body was to prevent decay and also to keep down the stench from that decay. So she was doing this in advance, in preparation for the death of Jesus. And of course, we find here, and this is the spot when we find that Judas, you know, we know more about Judas here from this one verse than maybe we do elsewhere. It says that he was a thief. So he's identified in Scripture here in John's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 6, that he's not a good guy. He's stealing money. And so his concern about the cost of the perfume wasn't because he was concerned about the poor people. His concern, what that money could have done for him if he was able to put some of that in his purse, which was typical for tax collectors and treasurers at that time. They would take those funds and abscond with some of them for themselves. It still happens today. And that's what was happening there with Judas. And so we find out not only later would he betray, and if you read the other couple of accounts about this passage, you'll find, for instance, in Mark's gospel, the very end of that passage there in Mark's gospel. I had it marked. There it is. And then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. That's Mark's account of this same message. And so you see a little bit more about who Judas is. He was looking for that opportunity to sell Jesus out. Mary was passionate about Jesus. Mary was passionate about Jesus. She remembered what he did for their family. She remembered that it was Jesus, God's Son, that raised Lazarus from the grave. She remembered that. She remembered how she herself had been lost and was found. And now she could tell her story about Jesus and what he meant to her. It was her passion. It was something that kept her going. And it didn't matter to her how much the perfume cost. It didn't matter if it was 1 year's wages, 2 years' wages, 3 years' wages. That was not the point for her. The point for her was that she was going to honor Jesus, that she was going to do this act of humility, to lift him up in front of all of these other Jews that were assembled around them, not only to hear Jesus and see Jesus, but also to look at Lazarus, this man that was once dead but was now alive again. Sure, she could have kept the jar. And in a couple of accounts, it says that she did. She opened the jar, but she broke the jar, meaning that it could no longer be used. It was used specifically for Jesus and to be used for no one else. It meant something to her, this act. So she broke the jar to never be used again. And the room filled, it says, with that fragrance. You know how you're around some people that have a little bit too much perfume on? Or a little bit too much cologne on, guys? You know something's going on. You know, they got a hot date or you know, they're trying to cover up something or whatever. But that fragrance just filled the room. It filled the room. But more than that was this act of humility that she had. Jesus, in response to what Judas said these words in Mark's gospel, "Leave her alone. Why are you bothering her?" In other accounts, it's all of the disciples. Here, it's just Judas. But Jesus chastises his disciples, and he said, "Leave her alone. She has done a beautiful thing to me. She has done a remarkable thing for me. The poor you'll always have, but you won't always have me." He knew what was coming. He had prepared his disciples that he would not be with them much longer. But he reminded them, you always have the poor to take care of. You need to do it. It's important. But right now, this act, what Mary has done for me, is a beautiful thing. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. And I love this last part of this verse. I love this part. "I tell you the truth," Jesus said, "wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." And here in 2024, we're still talking about it. What she has done will be lifted up, and people will remember what she did. What she did was she expressed her total love, her total commitment to Christ. She could have poured out all that perfume, and she could have saved that jar and used it for another time. But instead, she used it as a tremendous act of devotion. That which had a claim on her heart as treasure had been given to Jesus for all to see and, yes, smell. Jesus alone was the Lord of Mary's life. Now, some of us have passions. You've heard one of mine. But far, far, far more important than that, the passion I have for my family, the passion that I have for what God has called me to do, the passion that I have in sharing His word is so, so much more important than just a game. People have visions. People have dreams. That's good. People want to climb mountains. People want to gain great wealth. People want to gain political power. Athletes want to win events like the World Series or compete in the Olympics and have their face posted on a Wheaties box for all to see. Or go to Disney World after winning the Super Bowl. Mary had a vision. And that vision was to enter into a close, personal relationship with Jesus Christ. She was passionate about Jesus. She didn't mind what it cost her. She didn't mind telling everyone. She didn't mind the cultural norms of letting down her hair literally, and wiping the feet and taking on a role of a student and a servant. She didn't mind what all that appearance was. No, she didn't. Instead, she gave all she had that day to Jesus. We need people to be passionate about Christ again. We've lost a lot of passion in following Jesus. We've turned to other visions. We need to be passionate about Jesus, like this example here. Mary is still remembered all these thousands of years later. But I ask myself, and I ask you, what will people remember you for? What will you be remembered for? At your funeral, the legacy that you've passed on to your children, to your grandchildren, to this church, to this community, how will you be remembered? Will it be for you, your humility, your acts of service, your great devotion to Christ and His mission? Or will it be for some other passion that has taken that place? For what will you be remembered? A physical training gives us some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. For what will you be remembered? Amen.